Hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 7, 25 to 36. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "It is not the man whom they are seeking to kill. And look, he's speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where it is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where it's from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him, because the hour has not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did?" The Pharisee heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? Take heed, for this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated."
Father, I think all of us recognize that you're worthy of our worship and praise in ways that you are far more worthy of praise and worship than we recognize at the moment. And because we don't recognize how worthy you are of our praise and worship suffers. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for that. We want our hearts to be more full of a sense of your glory than they are right now. Lord, we sing to you with whatever sense we have, and your word comes to our minds and enters into our hearts, the word that we have stored up within our hearts. It connects with the songs that we're singing, and we're able to praise you in fuller and in richer ways when that happens. But Lord, we long to praise you more fully than we do. And I thank you for these wonderful songs that we've just lifted up to you. I thank you for the reality that we worship a triune God, three in one. We worship Father, Spirit, Son. We glorify and magnify you as our God. We have professed our faith in you through the waters of baptism. We've committed ourselves to your teaching and to your way, Lord God. We acknowledge Yahweh to be the living God, the creator of the world and the creator of each one of us in this room. We lift our hands and we hope that we lift our hearts to you as we sing these songs of praise. But Lord, we need your grace to work in our lives far more powerfully, more mightily. We need the strength of your Spirit to come and to minister to our inner beings so that Christ may dwell in our hearts more fully through faith, that we might comprehend more fully the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would then be filled with all the fullness of God. That only happens when you come and you strengthen our inner being so that Christ would dwell in us through faith. Lord, we pray for that work to take place more mightily in each one of our hearts this morning. Would you please take your word and administer it to us in ways that are fresh, in ways that apply to our life circumstances and situations. Lord, help it connect. Help us recognize the application of your word to each one of our lives for this day and for the week ahead. And help us live lives that are more fully devoted with greater simplicity and purity to our Lord Jesus Christ and to living for your glory, Lord. We ask that you would be with us, that you would bless our time this morning. You would open our minds that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would unite our hearts, that we might fear your name, because it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And we pray for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're coming back into John chapter 7 this morning, and we're picking up at verse 25. It's unfortunate today is a part one, because that means that part two is going to be separated by a week. And sorry, I just couldn't help it. Other more gifted men are able to do far better than I am in the pulpit, but well, we'll see where this goes this morning. Who knows? We might get through part two. I don't know. The Lord knows. Well, the whole chapter, the whole of chapter 7 is really one long discussion or one long debate that's taking place between Jesus, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and the crowd of Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And as we saw in John chapter 6, so we see here in John chapter 7 that the longer the discussion goes and the more light that Jesus manifests of himself to the people, the more confused the people become, the more divided they become over what to think about Jesus, and the more enraged the religious leaders become. And so amid all the discussions and debates that we see taking place in John chapter 7, which then extends into John chapter 8, among all the conflicting opinions and the confusion that results from those various opinions, the message that comes across clearly in the passage that we're looking at today and the next time that we're in this chapter is simply this: no one knows the Father apart from knowing him in and through the Son. And just as was the case for the Jews who are speaking with Jesus here, so it is also the case with us. Each one of us has a very limited time to realize that truth for ourselves. So let me repeat this. The main emphasis of the passage that was read this morning that we're going to be looking at the next two sermons here in John chapter 7, the main emphasis of this section is simply this: no one knows the Father apart from knowing him in and through the Son. And each one of us has a very limited amount of time to come to that realization. For there will be a time that will come for each one of us, especially and particularly in relation to unbelievers, there will come a time for every unbeliever when it will be too late to seek and find Jesus. And we're going to look at that one the next time we're in John chapter 7. So this morning, what I want to focus on is really verses 25 through 29. In looking at the fact that no one knows the Father apart from knowing him in and through the Son. It's the main thought we're going to look at for today. And so we're going to kind of frame this discussion by looking at the various conflicting reactions that we see in response to Jesus here in verses 25 through 31, but today we're only going to verse 29. Conflicting reactions. The first thing we notice in verses 25 to 26 is that there were some of the people in Jerusalem who began responding favorably to Jesus. And the reason why they began responding favorably to Jesus was because of what they were seeing play out between Jesus and their religious leaders. Apparently, Jesus' argument about the law with the religious leaders in verses 21 to 24, apparently Jesus' argument carried a lot of weight because it actually silenced the mouths of his opponents. Now, I don't think you can really appreciate how significant it is that Jesus' argument over the law with these religious leaders shut their mouths. You're talking about the experts of Judaism, here in Jerusalem who were governing the worship of the people of God in the temple, who knew the law like the back of their hand. Many of them had it memorized down to the letter, and they could tell you which number, which letter, which verse, which word was the middle letter, middle word, middle sentence in the entirety of God's law. These men knew the word of God. They knew how to discuss the law of God. And yet here's this nobody teacher in the middle of the temple who hasn't been trained in any of their rabbinical schools, who just shut their mouths with his argument about the proper use of the law. We in this room cannot fully appreciate how significant it was to see that happen. Well, the religious leaders, right, they were trying to find a way to justify their desire to kill Jesus. And the one sticking point that they thought was a surefire way of getting Jesus put to death was the accusation or the charge that he was guilty of breaking the Sabbath. They thought that was the argument that would have him put to death. However, in John chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, Jesus has just vindicated himself over and against that accusation. And he proved in his argumentation there that according to the law, and even by their own standard of practice, he was not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Right? That's what he just proved in verses 21 to 24 of John chapter 7, that he was not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And not only that, but he then, with his argumentation, turned their accusation on their own heads. So like their accusation against him, he just turned it back on them with his defense, showing that they, in fact, were the ones who were guilty before the law because they were judging the situation according to appearances rather than judging it with righteous judgment. So Jesus, right, his healing of the man on the Sabbath, that was simply in Jesus' mind and according to the expectation and the principles of the law of God, that was simply an extension of the same principle that allowed the Jews to circumcise a man on the Sabbath. They circumcised a man on the Sabbath because that was in keeping with God's law. Jesus is simply pointing out in verses 21 to 24, my healing of that man, my making that whole man well, it's the exact same thing that you guys do every Sabbath when you circumcise a man. It's just I have brought it to its fullness. But because the Jews, the religious leaders, were strictly focused on the outward appearance of obedience to the law, they failed to see the connection that Jesus was making, and they failed to live up to the heart and the intention of God that was revealed in the law. And so now you have this situation where they have accused Jesus of being worthy of death, and Jesus has just defended himself, and he has come across as the victor, right? Have you ever listened to a debate, and there's this one defining point in the debate where you recognize, even as someone in the audience, wow, that person just won. Sometimes it can be at the beginning of the debate, sometimes it's in the middle of the debate, sometimes it's at the end, but there's always this defining moment where one side wins the argument and the other side loses. Well, that's what just happened with Jesus and the religious leaders. The crowd is looking in on this discussion, and it has reached this climactic point where even the crowd recognizes, wow, Jesus just won. Because, verse 25, they say, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And yet, verse 26, look, or behold, it's an expression of shock and amazement. Behold, he is speaking openly, and they're saying nothing to him. See, Jesus' defense not only seemed to clear his own name, but it also seemed to condemn the judgment of their leaders. And what's more, the leaders themselves seemed to recognize it because they had nothing to say. So the crowd sees this and recognize that they couldn't, the religious leaders couldn't argue with Jesus' logic. They couldn't find a hole or a gap in his reasoning. Therefore, they had nothing to say. And just as a side note of application, what a picture of exactly what's going to happen on the day of judgment when Christ's enemies stand before him with all their accusations and all their reasons for why they didn't see Jesus as worthy of their faith and worship, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not a single accusation, not a single argument will succeed over and against him. In fact, in the presence of his glory, every single argument will be turned back upon the accuser. This is exactly what Isaiah 45:24 promises, that when every knee bows to the Lord and every tongue swears allegiance, they will say of Yahweh in that day, in Yahweh alone is righteousness and strength. And even those who were incensed against him, even his enemies, will come before him and will be put to shame. We see that playing out right here in John chapter 7, and this small way with these religious leaders. Well, when some in the crowd saw that Jesus' answer had silenced the religious leaders, they thought to themselves, is it possible, verse 26, that the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? If their one argument against him that they were using to justify their desire to put him to death, if that one argument has now been proven to fail, then has there come an end to their opposition to him? Has their opposition against him ended? Well, as we will see, the answer to that is an obvious no. Their opposition to him has not ended, because their opposition was never about whether or not he was truly guilty. Their opposition to him, and they're trying to find some accusation against him, was about justifying their rejection of him. That's what it was all about, trying to find a way to justify their rejection of him. And so that seems to be one side of the crowd in Jerusalem. Now, we see another side, another part of this crowd that apparently had the opposite reaction in verse 27. Now, just as a side note, it's not clear in verse 27 as to whether or not this is a conflicting thought within those who are already speaking in verses 25 and 26, or whether this is a conflicting thought in the crowd itself, right? So is this a conflicting thought in their own hearts, or is this a conflicting thought in the crowd? I think that this is a conflicting thought in the crowd because of the way the conversation plays out from this point forward. So that's why I'm saying this is another part of the crowd who has the opposite reaction. Now, this part of the crowd, this segment, despite seeing Jesus silence their religious leaders in this debate about the law, they have an accusation of their own that they are hurling against Christ. And their accusation is simply this: yes, you guys are saying this. Have the leaders recognized that this truly is the Christ? They're not saying anything against him. But, the crowd responds, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, it's a very strong, contrasting thought that's being presented here, and their emphasis is on what they know, right? It's what they know. Because the question has just been brought up at the end of verse 26, do the rulers know that this is the Christ? And the response seems to be something along the lines of this: you want to talk about what we know? Let's look at what we know about him. What do we know about him? Well, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one is going to know where he's from. See, the emphasis is on knowing. So in their minds, what they know about Jesus proves that he can't be the Messiah. Now, there are three common ways of interpreting what they mean when they say, we know where this man is from, but when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. All right, so I'm just going to list those three out for you. If it bores you, don't be bored by it. Stay with me. We'll get through this in just a second. Three different ways of explaining what they meant by this. Number one thought is that the crowd is referring here to an idea that was common among the Jews at this time, that when the Messiah finally did arrive, no one would know anything about him until he made his open and public appearance. So when they say no one knows anything about the Messiah when he arrives, it seems to be that this is what they're referring to. In the writings of Justin Martyr, a little over 100 years after this discussion takes place, here in John chapter 7, the writings of Justin Martyr prove that this was a view that was present among the Jews of his time anyway. And they drew this mainly from passages like Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that when the Messiah arrives, he will come suddenly into his temple. In other words, he comes quickly into his temple. He comes unexpectedly. He comes surprisingly into his temple. And what is implied in that is that no one knows anything about him and maybe aren't even aware of his presence until he comes and publicly manifests himself as the Messiah in the temple. Well, if this is what the Jews are referring to, then obviously, they, in their minds, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because they knew his parents. And they knew where he grew up. And supposedly, they knew the details about his past. And so his arrival didn't feel very sudden to them. He kind of trickled in. Well, I don't think that that's what the Jews are talking about. A second option that others think is that the Jews here are referring to details surrounding Jesus' birth. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14. The Messiah would be born of a virgin, right? So somehow, in some mysterious and unknown way, the Messiah would be conceived without a human father. Well, in John chapter 6, verse 42, the Jews thought that they knew this was not true about Jesus. Because they say in John 6, 42, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Well, if we know his father and we know his mother, if he's the son of Joseph, then he can't be the Messiah because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says the Messiah won't have a human father. So there are some commentators like A.W. Pink who would hold to that view. In my opinion, and others, the best view is the third one. Because I think this answers more of the questions relating to the context. The best view, in my opinion, is the one that notices that the emphasis in verse 27 is not on all these other details about his birth or about his secrecy. It's about knowing where he comes from. So the emphasis is on the location where the Messiah hails from. They say to one another, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. In their eyes, therefore, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because of where he was coming from, right? So in John 7, verse 41 elaborates on this. They say to one another, Jesus couldn't be the Christ because the Messiah was not going to come from Galilee, but they knew that Jesus does come from Galilee. In John 7, 42, the scriptures say that the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem. Well, if that's true, then according to the scriptures, that must mean that Jesus can't be the Messiah in their minds. I think that option is right. I think that's what the Jews are talking about whenever they say, we know where this man is from. No one knows where the Messiah will come from. However, there's still a problem that we need to work through in what the Jews say here in verse 27. And maybe some of you recognize it. The Jews not only say that they know where Jesus was from, and that's part of the reason why they don't believe he's the Messiah. They know he comes from Galilee. But it also says in this verse that when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, my question is that true? Even according to what the Jews admit here in chapter 7, is it true that even they believed no one would know where the Messiah came from? Well, the answer to that is no. Even as we saw in John chapter 7, verse 42, right? They clearly did know where the Messiah was going to come from. Where did the scripture say the Messiah would come from? He comes from Bethlehem. They even know the family that he comes from. He comes from the house of David. They knew where the Messiah was coming from. So why did they say this? What was the point? Well, I think J.C. Ryle was right when he labeled this as an example of what he called obstinate blindness. Obstinate blindness or willful blindness. What does he mean by that? Well, they knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They just admitted, or we see that they're going to admit that at the end of John chapter 7. And if they had taken the time, seeing all the miracles that Jesus had done and hearing his claims, if they had taken the time just to investigate the place and the circumstances of Jesus' birth, wouldn't they have come to know and recognize that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem? That he actually was of the house of David? Right? Because they not only could have gone and asked his parents, whom they say they knew. We know his parents. They named them by name. They could have gone and asked exactly what happened in the circumstances of his birth. Are you guys of the house of David? Where was he born? Was he born in Bethlehem? They not only could have gone and asked Mary and Joseph that question, or if Joseph is still alive, they could have asked him that question. But they also could have looked at the records, right? There would have been records during the time of the census that would have shown Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were present in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. Right? And with as fastidious as the Jewish people are with genealogies and records, you know that they had a record of that. So if they wanted to find out about Jesus' birth and the circumstances of his birth, if they wanted to test and see whether or not he had fulfilled those prophecies of being born in Bethlehem, being of the house of David, they could have investigated that. And in fact, to answer their main criticism here against Christ about him coming from Galilee and that being the reason why he can't be the Messiah, if they had paid attention to the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, they would have remembered that even though the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, it was prophesied that he would begin to shine the light of his ministry upon the people of God, beginning from Galilee of the Gentiles. So their main accusation that Jesus comes from Gentiles is even discredited by the prophets themselves. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 tells us the Messiah would begin to dawn the light of God upon the people from the land of Galilee. So God said it plainly in the scriptures. He gave prophecy through his prophets. He also gave historical evidence that corroborated the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus. And yet, these Jews were unwilling to see and investigate these things. Why? Why were they unwilling to see these things? You know, very often we can read about these encounters between Jesus and the religious people of his day, and we can think, well, man, have some mercy upon them. It seems like it would have been really difficult for them to have understood that Jesus really is the Messiah. I don't think it's as difficult as we might want to believe it was. I think God was speaking far more clearly through the words of the prophets and the life and ministry of Jesus. He was speaking far more clearly than we want to give God credit for. And we often think that if we don't recognize a truth that God is speaking to us, it's somehow God's fault. God hasn't spoken clearly enough. He hasn't given us the evidence that we need. He hasn't argued out the point the way that we want him to argue out that point. Therefore, we're not sure if we can believe him. Do you really think that God has a problem communicating his will to us? Do you think the problem is on God, or do you think the problem's with us? Problem's with us. Well, why is it? Why is it that they were unwilling to see and recognize that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah? Well, with Ryle, I would agree that what was keeping them from recognizing that was not a lack of evidence, it was not a lack of clarity on God's part in explaining who Jesus was, or even Jesus proving who he was with his life and ministry. It wasn't a lack in any of that. But it was because of our fallen human condition that is plagued by a simple yet destructive principle. The sinful human heart does not believe what it does not like to believe. The sinful human heart does not believe what it does not like to believe. Listen to J.C. Ryle and what he wrote in his commentary. There's a well-known prophecy with which their whole nation was familiar, that Christ was to come out of the town of Bethlehem. So he's addressing that statement about not knowing where the Christ would come. And then he gives references there. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, John chapter 7, verse 42. Ryle goes on to say, it is absurd to suppose that they had forgotten this prophecy. But apparently, they found it inconvenient to remember it on this occasion. Men's memories are often sadly dependent on their wills. Boy, if this situation doesn't prove that to you, you know well enough your own heart. But even if that's not enough to prove it to you, look at politics. Right? People's memories dependent on their wills. Right? Anyway. He goes on to say, there are thousands in the present day just as blind in their way as the Jews. They shut their eyes against the plainest facts and doctrines of Christianity. They pretend to say that they do not understand and cannot therefore believe the things that we press on their attention as needful to salvation. But alas, in 19 cases out of 20, it is a willful ignorance we are dealing with. They do not believe what they do not like to believe. Or we could change that to say, they do not believe what they do not want to believe. They will neither read, nor listen, nor search, nor think, nor inquire honestly after truth. Can anyone wonder if such persons are ignorant? Faithful and true is that old proverb, there are none so blind as those who will not see. So that's what's going on here with this crowd. They had the facts surrounding the coming of the Messiah made very plain to them in the testimony of the prophets. They could have investigated the claims of the prophets against the claims of Jesus and discovered what was true, but they didn't do that. And they didn't do that because they did not want to do that. Just as Jesus says in that parable, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 21, when they say, we do not want this man to rule over us. See, that was the heart, that was the attitude that was coming out of the Jews, even here in John chapter 7. We don't want this man to rule over us. And that is the exact same problem that sinners have today. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of truth. It's not that science and evolution has all these facts on their side and Christians are just making things up and believing myths and fancies about what they want to believe. That's not the case. The issue is the human heart does not want to believe the truth about Jesus. Therefore, the human heart is going to find any reason and any excuse it possibly can that will ease its conscience and allow it not to believe in Jesus. I know because I was there, right? Weren't you there? Don't you? Maybe many of you remember before you were converted, you were constantly looking for some reason not to believe in Jesus. Oh, the Big Bang, that sounds wonderful. That explains it all. Except for where everything came from and what set it in motion and what caused everything to have such a particular and law-governed design. Except for irreducible complexity of numerous species throughout creation, like except for those little things, but the Big Bang really sounds good. Or multiverse, right? People have spent their entire lives researching and writing about this crazy theory about multiverse. What explains life and the presence of matter in this universe that we inhabit is simply the fact that there are other universes out there that somehow collided with our universe and imparted matter and energy into it, and it all began to form and create galaxies, and here we are, poof! Is it seriously easier to believe that than to believe the claims of Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God who came down to tell us the truth about who God is and about how we can have a saving relationship with him? Is it seriously easier to believe multiverse than it is to believe Jesus? Well, for the fallen human heart it is, but it's not because of a lack of evidence or information. It's because of a lack of desire to believe. Right, so we're right back at John chapter 7, 17. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, he will know the truth of Jesus, whether it truly comes from God or not. You've got to have a right will before you can recognize the truth. And so that's what's going on with these Jews. They're looking for any argument that would settle their consciences in a conviction that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. All evidence, all facts, all logic to the contrary, this segment of the crowd was obstinately refusing to judge and evaluate Jesus according to the truth. So no wonder Jesus responds to them so strongly in verse 28. Jesus then cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from?" Almost all commentators agree that this is probably an exclamatory question. That is, it's a question, it's a sarcastic question. It's, "You know me? And you know where I'm from?" It's trying to confront their unbelieving hearts. Like, "You think you know things about me? Let me learn you something. You don't know anything about me." They believe that for a couple reasons. One, we know for sure that Jesus is not affirming their ideas about knowing him truly. Because in John chapter 8, verse 14, he says that they didn't know where he came from. He plainly says it right there. So he wouldn't be affirming them in their knowledge, their supposed knowledge of him here in John chapter 7. And then secondly, they believe this is an exclamatory question because Jesus' tone in this question is not a calm tone. Sometimes people would really want me to calm my tone down a little bit. I mean, you don't have to sound like you're angry up there or yelling. I know, I get it. Nobody wants to listen to some ranting lunatic yell from a pulpit. However, though this was not the normal posture of Jesus in his earthly ministry, on certain occasions, because of the seriousness of the moment, we are told that Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Now, there are only four other places besides this one where it talks about Jesus crying out. Two of them are in John, when Jesus is confronting the unbelief of the crowd that's listening to him. He's trying to shake them up, wake them up. Just like when I'm trying to make a point, I speak louder, right? Because I want to grip your attention. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. That's what Jesus does two other times in the Gospel of John. The only other time we're told that Jesus cries out with his voice is when he's hanging on the cross. And he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't think Jesus was saying, and I don't think the tone of his voice in that moment was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's not a loud voice. He's crying out. He's in anguish. He's in agony. Well, the same kind, though not to the degree, the same kind of emotion is coming out when Jesus addresses this crowd in John 7, 28, when he says with a loud voice, "You know me and you know where I'm from?" Jesus is crying out with a loud voice, perhaps with sarcasm, to confront and combat their hardness of heart and their obstinate refusal to see and accept the truth. And the main reason they do not know him, Jesus says, is because they do not know the one who sent him. You see this in verse 28. He cried out in the temple saying, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." All right, so in other words, Jesus is telling them, "You don't know me because you don't know the one who sent me." What a radical statement to say to the Jews who prided themselves on knowing God, who postured themselves so far throughout the entire book of John, they have been posturing themselves as being competent with the law of God and with their knowledge of God, being competent enough to judge whether Jesus truly was God's Messiah. And yet Jesus says here, "God himself is the one who sent me, and yet you don't recognize that." What does that say about all their supposed knowledge of God? Right? "Your ignorance of who I truly am is simply expressing your ignorance of who God truly is." That's a takeaway from what Jesus says there in verse 28. But against their ignorance, Jesus declares his own intimate knowledge and familiarity with the Father. Against their ignorance, he comes to them and says, I was with the Father, therefore I truly know who the Father is. And now I have been sent by the Father. I have come with a purpose in order to make the knowledge of the Father known to you. Now, as we come to a close for today, I want to end on three implications of what we see in Jesus' words in John 7, 28, and 29. Three implications. Each implication is one word, all right? So try to make it easy, at least to write down. Hopefully easy enough to understand. Three implications. Number one, exclusivity. Exclusivity. No one truly knows God without the one who is from God making him known. No one can truly know God apart from the one who is from God making him known. All true knowledge of God is contained within and derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I want you to notice something about what that verse says. In Christ are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but notice what else it says. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, in Christ are guarded all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what that means for us is that if we want to gain any perspective that is filled with riches of wisdom and knowledge, we have to come get it at the hands of Jesus. Period. Right? Because what does Jesus say to the Jews who had the Torah? They had the whole Tanakh. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the writings. They had all of this knowledge of God. And yet Jesus says to them, you don't know God. You've got to come to me if you want to know him. Because I know him since I'm from him and he has sent me. Jesus alone truly knows the Father because only he has eternally been with the Father, and he alone can truly make the Father known. And praise the Lord Jesus that he has graciously descended from heaven in order to do just that. John 1:18, it says, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that though no man has seen God at any time, that is, though no man was able to see or rightly discern the truth about the Father, the only begotten Son who inherently resides in the bosom of the Father, he has stepped down from glory in order to make him known, in order to explain him to us. As light shining in our darkness in order to explain the Father to us and make him known. So we either gain knowledge of God in the light of Christ and open our hearts and bend our minds to the truth as he has declared it, or we willingly and obstinately harden our hearts against God and remain in darkness about who he truly is. So this is an exclusive claim. If you want to know God, you have to come to Jesus Christ. How offensive that is in our day of tolerance, our intolerant tolerance of the day. Everything's tolerated except absolute claims. Jesus says here, you don't know God, but I do. And the implication is, if you want to know him, you've got to come to Jesus to find out who he is. Second implication is estrangement. Estrangement. John chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says that their lack of ability to recognize him as the Messiah is a sign of their estrangement from God. not to see God and not to recognize God in the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus Christ is not due to an inadequacy on his part. It is reflective of an inadequacy on our part. For it reveals and it manifests that not recognizing the truth about God when we look at Jesus simply shows that we ourselves are strangers to God. We do not know him, and therefore we cannot truly see him, though he stands right before us. What a terrifying thought. To be face to face with truth and not be able to see it. All right, the final implication. Number three, comfort and confidence. I guess that has three words in it. Comfort and confidence. A third implication of what Jesus says here in John 7, 28 and 29 involves comfort for believers and great confidence in our relationship with God. The more that we see Jesus, the more that we get to know Jesus, the more that we believe in Jesus, the more that we hold fast to Jesus, and the more that we build our lives upon Jesus and his teachings, the more we will see and know and believe in and hold fast to and build our lives upon God himself. Say that again. The more that you see of Jesus, the more that you know of him, the more you believe in him, the more you hold fast to him, the more you build your life upon him and his teachings, the more you will come to see God. The more you will know God, the more you will believe in God, the more you will hold fast to God, the more you will build your life upon God. Jesus is the meeting point. And we know this as believers, and especially as those who attend this church, we know this truth. But it is good to be reminded of something so basic. It is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you, Peter says, and Paul. Paul says in Philippians 2, Peter in 2 Peter, it's no problem whatsoever for me to remind you of these basic truths, because these are the truths that we build our lives upon. Remember Vince Lombardi, right? Opening up a practice, first time practicing with Green Bay Packers, he says, gentlemen, this is a football, right? Going back to the basics. Let's start from point one. This is a football. The more you can master the basics, the better you're going to play the game. The same with the Christian life. The more you can master the basics of what it means to walk in fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, the more successful and powerful and the more progress you're going to make in living the Christian life. One of you is with me anyway. We know this, but it's good to be reminded. There is absolutely no division between the Father and the Son. I just met someone at the wedding, not this past Friday, but the Friday before, who was saying to me, you know, when I pray, I don't know who I'm supposed to pray to. Do I pray to the Father, or is it okay for me to pray to the Son, or can I focus on the Holy Spirit, or is that wrong? It's confusing to me. My response back was, well, there's no division between the three persons. We believe in one God, Yahweh. Yahweh eternally exists in three persons. Co-equal, co-eternal, in power and glory, infinite in wisdom and righteousness. They are absolutely, the three persons are absolutely 1,000% equal in being and deity. So when you pray to the Father, as Jesus instructed, that does not mean you cannot pray to the Son, as Paul did in Acts chapter 9. Lord, who are you? It does not mean that we don't pray to the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 3, as the Spirit speaks to us in his word. There is no division between Father, Son, and Spirit. There is distinction between the divine persons, but there is not division between the divine persons. There is absolute harmony. There is perfect unity. There is shared glory between the persons. And so therefore, this is where we get to the comfort and confidence part. 1 John 1:3. To have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other. Now I'm speaking specifically of father and son here. To have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other. John 14:21, to love one is to love and be loved by the other. John 12:26, to serve one is to serve the other. John 5:23, to worship one is to worship the other. John 12:44, to believe in one is to believe in the other. In fact, doesn't Jesus say in John 14:9, he says it so clearly, to see one is to see the other. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you do not recognize, you don't yet know and see? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now take this to heart, beloved. Please see the connection between this and what Jesus says in John 7, 28 and 29. He has come down from the Father as the only one who knows the Father. He has come down to make the Father known to us. And therefore, if you want to see God the Father with your own eyes, what must you do? If you want to discover what God the Father is like, who he is and what he expects of us, if you want to build within your own mind a right conception of who he is and how you are to relate to him and how he relates to us, then beloved, you must spend your days looking at Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the whole Christian life. As you run the race that is set before you, you are to run it fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because that's where you learn how to run in a way that truly honors and glorifies God. See, the Christian life will cost you everything, but it is very simple as far as what you are to do. Jesus says, you are to believe in me. You are to look to me. You are to follow me. You are to abide in me. You are to see me, Jesus says. You are to feed upon me. You are to drink me in. That is, Jesus is everything in relation to the Christian life. And to the degree that your eyes are fixed on him, to that degree you are running well. To the degree that you're being distracted and not looking to him and your eyes are not fixed on him, to that same degree you are not running well. Now, we need to evaluate ourselves in relation to this, don't we? What areas in your life are you not running well? Where are the areas in your life where you're lagging behind? You've got encumbrances upon you. Maybe you have sins that are weighing you down and keeping you from being able to run with a fullness of heart and a clear conscience in the truth of Jesus Christ. Where are those things in your life? Is it your job? Is it your house? Is it your family? Your money? Car? What is it? Television show, radio program, political podcast. Yes, those are idols. Can be. They can be. What in your life is keeping you from looking to Jesus? If we want to understand more about God, if we want to have a clearer vision of God, if we want to know more of who he is and how he relates to us and how we are to relate to him, then we must spend our days looking at Jesus Christ. We must run to the Word of God and we must spend much time looking at the portrait of God that has been painted for us in the life and ministry of Jesus. You want to know what it means that God is compassionate? And gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness for thousands. You want to know what that means, that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. You want to know what that means? Then you've got to look to Jesus. You have to see in Jesus the one who received every sinner who came to him. You have to see in Jesus the one who is weeping with sinners in their pain. You have to see in Jesus the one who was willing to touch the leper and to heal him of his disease. You have to see in Jesus Christ the one who is willing and ready to forgive sinners just like you. You got to see that if you're going to believe and walk in the fullness of that reality. Beloved, when we see Jesus doing these kinds of things in the Gospels, we must take to heart the fact that he is merely living out a demonstration of God in doing all of those things. When we look at him, we are looking at a reflection and perfect representation of God the Father. And so what is the proof that any of that is true? Well, as we're going to celebrate next week, and hopefully we celebrate every day of our lives, the proof that any of that is true is the Father's testimony to the fact that it's true when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he proved that he is his eternal and only begotten Son. He proved that faith in Jesus is faith in the Father. He proved that holding fast to Jesus is holding fast to the Father, that loving Jesus is loving the Father, that knowing Jesus and learning from his teachings is knowing the Father and learning from the Father. The resurrection is the Father's seal upon his Son. It's his declaration about his Son. It's his promise to all who will draw near to him through his Son. Come to Jesus Christ and know me truly. Jesus knows the Father because he is from him and because the Father sent him. Now, I love this because that means that knowing who God is and knowing what is like is not some mystery that's too difficult for us to figure out. It's not beyond us out there somewhere. We're not waiting for someone to bring the knowledge of God from heaven to us. He's already come. The Father has already sent his Son, and he has already willingly disclosed himself to us through his Son. The Jews didn't know God, and they didn't see that in Jesus. But they were absolutely dependent on this one who had come from the Father and who was sent by the Father. They were absolutely dependent on him in order to come to know God in truth and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, here's a closing point. Until the Jews recognized that fact, until they acknowledged their ignorance of God and they came in humility to the Son of God in order to find out who God was, they could not truly draw near to God in saving faith. Until we ourselves recognize that our greatest problem is within us, our ignorance of God, until we recognize that we don't know God the way we ought to know God, then we will never look outside of ourselves in order to find the solution. God the Father sent us the salvation and the solution of his only begotten Son. And we do and we must look to him. And what is required in order to do that is humility. James chapter 4, it says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the humble gaze that turns toward God begins with looking away from self and looking to his Son. So may we adopt an attitude and a posture that humbly renounces self and looks to Jesus to see God and to live for his glory in the days ahead. Would you pray with me? Lord God, your word is rich, your word is powerful and mighty to minister to us in our need, to lead us and guide us and shepherd us in the truth. Father, I pray that you would help us see your glory more clearly, radiating and shining through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us keep our eyes fixed on him. Help us lay aside every weight and sin, every encumbrance that keeps us from running the race well. I pray you would remove distractions, purify hearts and minds, bring lost sinners to saving faith through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and encourage the hearts of your people. May we walk in confidence, knowing that as we look to Jesus, we are seeing you, Father, lived out before us in your only begotten Son. Help us recognize that, Lord, and live in the fullness of that truth. We pray this. We pray that it would give us boldness as we live for your glory throughout our days. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Now would you receive a benediction from 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. May you set your eyes on Christ and not run after idols in the week ahead, and find the joy of the Lord to be your strength. Amen.